Well, good evening, gang. How's everybody doing tonight? I'm excited to be here. I hope y'all are. We're going to dive into the New Testament. How many of you feel like, okay, I know a little bit more about what's going on with the New Testament? Anybody think that? Or do you feel like, hey, I'm just learning about this thing called the Bible? Are you all experts in the Old Testament now? It's good. You got it. You can stand up and do the 10, turnaround sort of things, and you've got the story of the Old Testament down. Okay. Well, my name is Bobby Crotty. I got to meet the room full, I guess, last week briefly, but I'm on the equipping team here, and I was here at 5 o'clock this morning to kick off Summit. Any Summit guys out there? All right, way to go, guys. You're here early, and now you're back. That's impressive. So if I go down, I've got Connor Boyd and Lucy Chang back there who are ready to come up and just keep, going through my notes and going through the Gospels. So I don't think that's going to be happening, Lord willing. But let me pray for us, and we'll get rolling. Father, what a privilege it is to dive into your word. Because in it, Father, we find life and we find refreshment and we find the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we open up the Gospels tonight, Father, just pray that your spirit would illuminate its pages and that tonight we would take ground in not only our knowledge of our Savior, but our desire to pursue after him in a full and, hard after it sort of fashion. And so, Lord, may we do that in a way that brings you honor and glory and that makes your son's name more famous. So thanks for these friends and thanks for the opportunity to study your word. Amen. Okay, so I've been at Watermark on staff for about 10 years now, which is hard to believe. But I will never be as good a pastor as I actually was as a lawyer. I practiced law for 30 years. And so I'm used to standing up in front of people, but it's usually only 12 at a time. So I may talk to this group, and I may talk to this group. And, it's one of those things that I'm not shy or bashful about being up in front of people. But it's usually not this big of a crowd. I'm excited to see that y'all came back, knowing that the second string was going in after Holmes got done. But let me tell you that the New Testament really is a lot of fun. And so tonight we're going to spend some time going through these topics. We'll talk about the geography of the New Testament. I was a field artillery officer in the Army, and you had to know wherever you were to within 50 meters on a map. And so you had to be able to identify your position within 50 meters. And so I'm a map guy. I love maps. And I hope that after we get through going through a little bit of the geography, you're going to have a better understanding of the geography of the New Testament. And so when you read about Jesus being in Capernaum, you'll have a picture of what that was, where he was when he was in Capernaum, okay? And then we're also going to spend time going over each one of the four Gospels. And when we're done, you're going to have a key idea and a key verse for each one of the four Gospels. And you'll be able to think your way through each one of the Gospels as you spend time reading, because you'll see how that key idea is played out throughout that particular gospel. Okay, so you're with me on that? And you can see the things we're going to do in the succeeding weeks. We'll be talking mostly about Acts and the epistles in the second week. And then, really fun week, come on back and be sure not to miss the evening that we spend the whole time on the book of Revelation. Okay? How many of you feel like you could learn something about the book of Revelation? Okay. Well, so I'm going to have a chance to do that in the last week. But let me just give you a little ad for a couple of things. In June, I'm going to teach a course at a little study we call Sticky Pages, because we're covering things in the Bible, you know, those your golden edge pages that still stick together because you don't go hang out there very much. That's what we focus on in Sticky Pages. And so Sticky Pages for June is going to be a repeat of what we did 5 years ago, which was spend 5 weeks on the book of Revelation. Okay, so if this whets your appetite for wanting to know more about the book of Revelation, I'm calling the Sticky Pages class Revelation 201, because we're going to dive deeper into some of the more complicated things about the book and hopefully make them as straightforward and understandable to you as I think we will in the last week of this course. So I want to just plant that seed in your mind. And then I want to tell you about one other thing that's going to be happening tomorrow at lunchtime. The equipping team offers something called just the equipping webinar. That's a catchy title, I know, makes it memorable. But this webinar is going to feature a guy named Mike Lacona. And Mike is the author of a bunch of things about Scripture and the defense of the resurrection and whatnot. And let's see if I can think of the name of his new book. What is the name of his new book? So perfect tie with tonight. What are the differences in the gospel? And he'll go through what difference does that make? So Mike Lacona in the webinar that'll be hosted by Nathan Wagnon. And if you're available at noon tomorrow, you can click on the website, the Watermark website, and just type in webinar and it'll pop up and you can listen to it from wherever you are. Okay? All right, so let's dive in, and as we start, before we get to the bodies of water here, I want to just plant a couple of things in your mind about the Gospels as an overview. I'm going to give you four words, okay? So write these down. The first word is manifestation. And God is saying that this man, Jesus, is the one I'm sending to show you who I am. And that obviously is the four Gospels. Manifestation. God saying that this man, Jesus, is the one I'm sending you to show you who I am. And the second word is proclamation. And it covers, it deals with the book of Acts, because people are to proclaim what God showed them. And that's the start of the church. And we are charged with responsibility for going out and telling others. You know, what's our mission at Watermark Church? To be and make disciples. And that's what started with the church. The third word is explanation. And that's how the church should operate and live and who we should be as part of the church. You know, don't think church Watermark, think church universal, all the body, the body of all the believers in Christ throughout the time from the day of Pentecost up till the church is removed from the earth, the rapture, and think all peoples and tongues and languages and nations of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Okay, so you've got manifestation, the four Gospels. You've got proclamation, the book of Acts. You've got explanation, the church and how it operates and how we should live. That's the epistles from Romans through Jude. And then finally, we conclude with culmination and coronation, the book of Revelation. Guys, it sounds like I'm getting a little feedback. Y'all hearing that? Yes. Okay. Can my crack... AV team back there will be upon that. Okay, so are we good with those four words? Manifestation, this is who Christ is. Proclamation, that's who we're supposed to be and how we tell others about Christ as the church starts off in the book of Acts. And then explanation how the church should operate, how we ought to live as members of the church, and then culmination and coronation in the book of Revelation. Okay? So now let's take a look at some of the geography, and let's start with four bodies of water that are mentioned in Scripture. Okay? So up here we have the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And you have before you a map on which you can see all of those bodies of water. And the Dead Sea figures into the Old Testament and will certainly figure into the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, but the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River all are mentioned in the pages of the New Testament. And so to know where those are and to understand just the location is something that's helpful. So here's the Mediterranean Sea. This is actually the a Roman-built city, or the ruins of a Roman-built city called Caesarea by the Sea. Okay, and this is part of a Roman harbor. The next one is the Sea of Galilee. When I took this picture, I was actually standing on one of the possible sites of the Sermon on the Mount, looking out at the Sea of Galilee. I'm right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It is a beautiful sea. And, you know, we think sea is huge body of water. Well, Sea of Galilee is like 14 miles long by 8 miles wide. I mean, you could almost swim across it, okay? But when you see it, you will understand, really, and it will make the pages of Scripture come alive about how the storms could come blowing through the Sea of Galilee from the north. And you could see how storms could gin up just, you know, in the course of a few minutes. Because it sits like it's down at the bottom of a big bowl surrounded by hills, okay? Then the Jordan River. Obviously, the Jordan River is a place where Jesus was baptized. And this is actually a baptismal site right there at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan River. I got baptized right there. Okay, I'm actually not a part of that group, but one of the things I remember about that is the river had huge catfish swimming around in the river. And, you know, they didn't bother you or anything, but at that point, the Jordan is narrow enough to where you can swim across it. I swam across the Jordan River. And so it's a... beautiful body of water right there. Further down, it gets browner and browner. But right here, as it flows out of the Sea of Galilee, it was beautiful and clear. And you can see, and when we were there at this point, there was a group of folks from Africa getting baptized, and their singing just lit up the whole surrounding area. It was really pretty. Okay? And then finally, the Dead Sea is down towards the southern end of Israel, and the Jordan River flows down in and empties into the Dead Sea. And one day, this sea, even though it's got about a 33% salination percentage, will be freshwater according to the pages of Scripture. Okay? So that'll be something fun for God to pull off. But, you know, the Dead Sea, because it's so salty, it is impossible to walk very far into the Dead Sea. You know, I was bound and determined to walk as far as I could, but at some point your legs just flip up and you cannot literally keep walking, okay, just because of the high salt content. All right? And so those four bodies of water will be mentioned in the pages of Scripture. And so as you think through when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, you've seen a little picture of what that looks like, being baptized in the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and of course the Mediterranean Sea, okay? All right, so this is the map you have in front of you, and we're going to talk about four regions and four cities, that are important to know for the Gospels. All right, so on that map you can see up at the northern end where the Sea of Galilee is, and you can see cities like Nazareth and Capernaum, Bethsaida. This is all in the region of Galilee. This is the region that Jesus came from. Okay? And so that's up at the northern end of Israel. And then the next region, Samaria, is right there between Galilee on the north and Judea on the south. And of course, Jesus had his famous encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And, you know, it was crazy for a proper Jewish rabbi even to be walking through Samaria, because that was something that a nice Jewish man, a rabbi especially, would not do. The Jews would travel on the east side of the Jordan River and go around to come up to where they were going in Galilee, okay? And that was because the Samaritans were looked upon as being unclean, and even having something to do with them could make you unclean. Okay, and so why was that? Well, Blake undoubtedly talked about the Babylonian captivity. Remember that? And what preceded it, the Assyrian captivity? Well, the northern kingdom was taken out in the Assyrian captivity about 722 BC, but the Assyrians, like the conquering people typically did, they took the best and brightest off with them as captives, and they left behind the people that were kind of the riffraff. And so the people who were left behind intermarried with the Canaanites, who were still in the region from having not been conquered fully when the people of Israel came into the Promised Land. And the resulting people were these folks that polite Jewish men and women just did not associate with, okay? Except for our Lord. And he specifically went through Samaria, I'm sure knowing that he had a divine appointment with a woman at noontime by a well that, you know, none of the other women were there at noontime because they had all come early to draw water. But, you know, she had a status as an outcast, as indicated by her four or five husbands, and the one she was currently living with was not her husband. And so the polite Samaritans wouldn't even associate with her. But my Savior and your Savior went there to have a conversation with her. And we'll talk about that. Think about that when we get to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll talk about, hey, why was Jesus dealing with this Samaritan woman? Okay, so Samaria is right in the middle. And then down on the southern end is Judea. Okay, and that's where the proper Jewish citizens lived, okay? The closer you were to the temple, the higher your standing was in first century Judaism, okay? And so if you lived way up in Galilee, man, you were looked at as an outsider. And where do we see this played out? Well, think about the trials of Jesus. And Peter's around a fire, and he's recognized how? By his accent. Yeah. He's recognized by his accent as being a Galilean. You know, he wasn't from around here. And so the people of Jerusalem recognized that, hey, this guy lived way far away from where, you know, the really holy people lived, right there in Jerusalem. So the farther you went away from Jerusalem, the farther you lived away from Jerusalem, the less holy you were looked at. Okay? So let's get down to Judea. You can see there Jerusalem is part of Judea, and Bethlehem, and there are all sorts of towns like Emmaus, Bethany, Jericho, that you hear about in the Gospels, okay? And then finally, the fourth region you need to know about, it was called either Perea or Transjordan, because it was on the east side of the Jordan River. Okay, so you can see it. It's on the east side across from the Jordan River, okay? All right, so those are the four regions. Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the bottom. Transjordan or Perea to the east. And now the four cities. Okay, obviously we need to start where Jesus starts. In Bethlehem, he's born in Bethlehem. You know, we all, away in a manger, we know, oh, little town of Bethlehem. We know about Bethlehem. It's located about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so it's just a suburb, basically, of Jerusalem. All right, then Nazareth. Obviously, after Jesus heads down to Egypt with his mom and dad, they come back, and where do they go? After Herod dies, they go to Nazareth, where he grows up. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth. And then he, when he starts his ministry, he's at a town, and y'all saw Nazareth on the map there. It's just to the west and down at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, part of the region of Galilee. And you can see Capernaum right there at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? That's where Jesus started his ministry. First part of his ministry is from Capernaum, based there. And then finally, he ends up, obviously, and he's there more often than just at the end of his life, but he ends up in Jerusalem. That's where his crucifixion takes place. Okay, so that in a nutshell is four sorts of geography that it will help you to understand as you go through the New Testament. Any questions about that? All right. Was this stuff you already knew, or is this stuff that you're just too dumbfounded to ask questions about? It helps me to know, hey, so when we're talking about Galilee, this is where the Lord's talking about. This is where he's walking, the shores of the Sea of Galilee and whatnot. All right, so let's talk about the Gospels overall, because they give us four pictures of one person. And the first three Gospels are sometimes called the Synoptics. That's a big word that simply means seen together, or they are three stories that had the same take on most things. There's a lot of overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is has about 93% unique material. No overlap, new stuff. Because John has a different perspective on the life of Christ. So what's up with these different perspectives? I mean, are they contradictions? Well, I think that they give diverse accounts because they're painting a picture that really gives us a sense of inherent unity. And just as a 3D picture adds depth and dimension to a picture of in the same way, having four pictures of Christ gives us depth and dimension to his life. Okay, so they're not evidence of contradiction or inauthenticity, but it really shows that, hey, here are four different snapshots of the same guy. And you know, even though they're historical writings and they record events that actually occurred in history, they're not always presented in a strict chronological fashion. Have you noticed that? That sometimes the material is organized thematically. It's organized topically. And so, for example, in Matthew, you have chapters 1 through 4 that are in chronological order, and then chapters 5 through 13 are arranged topically. And then Matthew goes back and from chapters 14 through 28, they're again organized chronologically. And not surprisingly, Matthew is the least chronological of all the Gospels. Another example is, for example, in Mark 2, verse 1 through 3, 6, Mark reports five controversies in a row that take up five chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as you're reading through the Gospels, it's important that you compare and contrast what they say about the same episode or story or the same event in Jesus' life. So you need to read to compare and contrast. Here's how Dr. Pentecost of Dallas Seminary describes the gospel accounts. He said that gospel writers make no attempt to provide a biography of Christ. They select and arrange according to their individual emphasis and interpretation that which presents the particular portrait of Christ that they desire to communicate. The Gospels present the life of Christ thematically and thus are to be viewed as complementary and supplementary rather than contradictory. And if you want to get a little taste for that, just compare the birth story, okay? So as you think through it, Matthew has a fairly extensive birth story and reports the visit of the wise men, okay? How about the Gospel of Mark? What's the birth story like in the Gospel of Mark? Yeah, there isn't one. We start off in the midst of Jesus's the start of his ministry, okay? And when we get to Mark, we'll talk about why that is. And then Luke has probably the most extensive description of the birth story, and that's in keeping with, in fitting with Luke's role as an excellent historian. He presents more of the everyday events of the life of Christ than any of the other gospel writers, okay? And then how about in the Gospel of John? What's the birth story in there? A light coming into the world. Yeah, there's really only about one verse that says, and the Word became flesh. Boom, we're there. And why is that? Well, we'll see that the way that the Gospel of John presents Christ is a very different perspective than the other three gospel writers. Okay? All talking about the same God-man who came to earth to take my place and your place on the cross. Okay? All right, so let's talk now about outlines. And the reason I put these up here together is so that you can see that there is a lot of similarity between the materials that's presented, and you can actually outline these in very similar sort of ways. And to highlight that even further, if you look at Matthew and John, you see preparation, presentation, passion, or presentation, preparation, passion. You can see the same sort of thought process running through the depiction of Jesus' life. Okay, and the same thing's true when you look at Mark and Luke, that there is a similar presentation of the materials about the life of Christ. Not a biological, a biographical depiction of the life of Christ that we might think of or we might look for in the 21st century, but a very similar sort of presentation there. Okay? So let's dive into the Gospel of Matthew. And what I want to do with each one of these is have you walk away with five big ideas for each one of these gospels, okay? And if you capture and remember and master these five ideas, you will have a great overview of each one of the gospel accounts, okay? All right, so Matthew, we start with the depiction of Christ as the king. So open your Bibles to Matthew 1. And we look at this and we go, oh, great. This is starting with some of the blah, blah, blah verses of Scripture. Okay? It's the who was the father of whom, who was the father of whom, who was the father of whom, okay? The Jewish mindset would look at this and go, of course we start here, because genealogy is important, and particularly when you're presenting the genealogy of the king. That is important, okay? And so when we get to Luke's got a different perspective. He presents a genealogy as well, but it's a different genealogy, even though there's some overlaps, and we'll talk about why that's different. But here, we start with Jesus as the king, and you see in Matthew 1 that he is identified as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so why was that? Well, the Jews were looking forward to a promised one who would come and sit on David's throne eternally. That's called the Davidic covenant. Yeah, you learned about that in 2 Samuel as Blake was walking you through. The Davidic covenant is going to be ultimately fulfilled by Jesus sitting on the throne of David. Okay, and why is he identified as the son of Abraham? Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. Yeah, and so in identifying Jesus in that way, Matthew is saying right off the bat that, hey, this man is the promised king. He is the Messiah, the one you have been looking forward to. And then he uses his genealogy to establish that. Okay? So king is the first idea. And so as you think through and read through the Gospel of Matthew, keep in mind that, hey, it is presenting Jesus as the king. And so ask yourself, how does this story, how does this episode, how does this teaching advance the idea that Jesus is the king? Okay? So there's the first idea. The next one is bridge. And so why do I say that? Well, this is its function. Matthew functions as the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. Here's what one scholar said. If a Bible reader were to jump from Malachi into Mark or Acts or Romans, he would be bewildered. Matthew's gospel is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Okay, and so we've been talking about the Davidic covenant. Think about that. So what did the Davidic covenant do? It promised that one was coming who would ultimately sit on David's throne eternally. And so the bridge says, this is the guy. And then if you turn over, and let's just do that right quick. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31 or so. This is the angelic announcement to Mary. And she's told that you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So I'm sure Blake went through with you the three main ideas of the Davidic covenant. What were those ideas? That is exactly correct for the Abrahamic covenant. But it's correct, so way to go. Land, seed, and blessing are the three things for the Davidic covenant. I'm sorry, for the Abrahamic covenant. What were the three similar ideas for the Davidic covenant? You got it? You're on the right track. Let me help. House, kingdom, and throne. Or as Luke reports, throne, house, and kingdom. Okay? It's the same ideas that we see in 2 Samuel 7 repeated in Luke 1, identifying this is the guy. House, kingdom, and throne. So Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. Davidic covenant, house, kingdom, and throne. Okay? So Matthew serves as this bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, identifying from the get-go that Jesus is the king. Okay, another point to remember about Matthew's gospel is that it is distinctly Jewish. Okay, why do I say that? Well, it's Matthew's vocabulary is Jewish. His subject matter, he refers to the Old Testament 129 times more than any other gospel. As we pointed out, the genealogy in Matthew 1 traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. Matthew gives prominent attention to Peter. Why does he do that? Well, Peter was the apostle who went to the Jews. Okay? Matthew also refers to many Jewish customs without explaining them, evidently because he believed that most of his readers would understand exactly what he was talking about. And then he focuses on Jesus' relationship to Israel, and he chronicles and explains why Israel rejected him. So as you think through the Gospel of Matthew, you think king, that it's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New, that it is distinctly Jewish in many different ways. And then the next point is that approximately 60% of the Gospel of Matthew is teaching. And it's centered around five major discourses. What's one of them? Sermon on the Mount. That's the very first one, and the one that we're probably all most familiar with. Okay? But there are also discourses found in chapter 10, the mission discourse, with a theme of ministry. And then chapter 13, there are a bunch of kingdom parables, sometimes called the kingdom parables discourse. And its theme, obviously, is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 18, you have the discipleship discourse. Its theme is humility. And then it closes with Olivet Discourse. And understanding the Olivet Discourse is key to helping you understand what John's going to write about in the book of Revelation. And that theme is the second coming in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so organized around five key discourses. Now turn to Matthew 7, verse 28. Matthew uses a key phrase to separate the major sections of his gospel. And every time you see one of the major discourses, you see something like this at the end of that discourse. 7:28 says, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And so something along the lines that it came about when Jesus had finished, the crowd reacts and whatnot. But Matthew gives us a key that, hey, we finished this discourse and now we're moving on to another subject. And so remember, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, five major discourses that are identified in the book. One of the key points of the Gospel of Matthew. And in these teachings, Jesus teaches the real meaning of the Old Testament. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you look on a brother with anger in your heart, you've done the same thing." And so he's explaining the real import of the Old Testament. And it fits with Blake's statement that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Okay, does that make sense? It presents the arrival in this teaching that Jesus is recorded as doing, presents the arrival of the kingdom of heaven that's both present as Jesus is on earth at that time, and it's yet to come because he's coming back. Okay, and we'll talk more about that, obviously, in our session on Revelation. And so Jesus first presents the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel, and he calls on them to repent, and he challenges their current practices, and he expresses authority over both sin and the Sabbath, and he calls them to trust in him, and he offers and to offer mercy instead of sacrifice. Okay? And what did the Israel do with that? You know, the ones who were crying Hosanna and hailed the coming of their king on Sunday, by Friday, were crying crucify. And they rejected the offer of their Messiah. Okay? And the final point I want you to understand about the Gospel of Matthew is the key verse that I've picked. And not surprisingly, it goes along with the identification of Jesus as the king. And so after Jesus has been teaching, he goes to his guys and he says, okay, so who do people say that I am? And they give him several different answers. And then he asks the question that rings through the halls of history even today, even to you as you sit here tonight. And that question is, who do you say that I am? And we've got to each answer that question every day. Am I going to live as if Jesus is the king, my king, or am I going to live for myself? You know, I like to put it, am I going to run his offense or am I going to run my offense? Well, I know how Bob's offense works out, and it's not so good. My wife's here tonight. She can tell you, okay? That offense doesn't go so well. It may for a while in the energy of my flesh, but there will be a breakdown somewhere, and when it happens, it won't be pretty. But when we run his offense, when we live in light of the fact that he is indeed the king, then we can agree with Peter, you know, what was undoubtedly Peter's finest moment. We give Peter a lot of grief, but man, he got this one right. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, maybe someone sitting here tonight and is trying to figure that question out. And I would offer to you the same idea that, hey, put aside your doubts. He is indeed the King. And he is indeed the Son of the living God. And put your trust in him and he'll show you. Okay? So 5 points for the Gospel of Matthew. It depicts Christ as the king. And see, I think I got a summary slide here. There's the who do you say that I am, the Matthew 16:16 answer. So key idea, he's the king. And then how does it function? How does the Gospel of Matthew function? It's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. The audience is distinctly Jewish, and his emphasis is teaching. 60% of the Gospel of Matthew deals with Jesus' teaching, and the book itself is organized around 5 major discourses. And then finally, the key verse, Matthew 16:16, where he's answering the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? All right. Let's move to the Gospel of Mark. You feel like you got a handle on Matthew? Okay. We're recording this tonight to be able to use it for our online version. And so I'm going to ask you to hold questions to the end. And then I will stay around here until every last question has been answered. But we won't have to worry about, you know, keeping them for the recording. So write your questions down. And don't leave here without asking them, okay? So let's go to Mark. Okay, so I've got a picture of Mark. What's this person doing? Besides the obvious pouring water. Getting ready to wash somebody's feet. And that's a picture of what? Servant. And so it's not surprising that I picked the word servant for the Gospel of Mark. It identifies Jesus as the perfect servant. And the verse that I think most typifies this is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? That is a huge point. So think about this. We have a king who is the promised Messiah who will sit on David's throne forever. And what's the very next depiction of him? Is as a servant. And we got to think about, what does that say about what our role should be as his followers? Okay, so servant, that's point one. Let's see, I'm sure I've got something else to say about that. Make sure I don't skip it for the recording. Mark stresses Jesus' obedience to his Father's will, and this emphasis makes Jesus an example for all disciples to follow. It's the reason why most scholars would pick Mark 10:45 as the key verse for the book. Okay? Next, the audience is written to Gentiles in Rome. It's the shortest gospel, and early tradition says that Mark wrote it in Rome, and there are many indications in the text that Mark's audience was indeed a Gentile audience, particularly those in Rome. And why do I say that? Well, he explains Jewish customs that Matthew assumed that his readers would know. He translates Aramaic words that would have been unfamiliar to Gentiles. So, for example, in Mark 5:41, you see the Aramaic phrase "Talitha kumi," which means "little girl, I say to you, arise." In 7:34, he says "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." Or in when Mark's describing Golgotha, he translates that it means "place of the skull." So Mark translates Aramaic words for his Gentile readers. And when compared with Matthew and Luke, he uses a bunch of Latin loan words. Legion, executioner is a Latin word. Denarius, praetorium, centurion. Those are all words borrowed from the Latin that Mark just uses, indicating likely that he's writing for a Roman audience in particular. And then finally, he shows a special interest in persecution and martyrdom, and that would have certainly been of interest to the Roman church because they were undergoing persecution, okay? They were suffering persecution in Rome and throughout the empire at that particular time. All right, so that's point two. Point three is Jesus' acts and miracles are a particular focus. You know, Matthew focused on Jesus' teaching. Mark focuses on Jesus' acts and miracles, okay? And Jesus is portrayed as a man of action. Mark records a lesser portion of Jesus' words and a greater portion of his works than Matthew did. And so he comes through, Jesus does, as a man of action. In fact, Mark records at least 20 of Jesus' miracles, but only 4 of his narrative parables and only 1 discourse. So Jesus comes across as a man of action. Okay, this is a servant who was doing things. And then Mark uses, the next point is his distinctive style of writing. It's almost like it's a breathless eyewitness account that puts you right in the middle of the action. Okay, so how does he do that? Well, in his style of writing, he uses frequently the historical present tense, okay, that is translated in a way that, again, puts you right in the middle of the action. In fact, he uses the Greek word for immediately over 40 times. Everything's happening immediately. Man, that would resonate with our society today. We want everything to happen immediately. And in the Gospel of in the Gospel of Mark, you see that referred to repeatedly. Start with Mark 1. And if you look at that and count the number of times that immediately is used, it's like 13 times you see the word immediately in Mark 1. So the result is that when you read Mark's Gospel, you feel like you're reading a reporter's eyewitness account. Mark uses Peter as his likely source for this gospel, and he records details that only an eyewitness would have observed. Talking about Jesus looking up to heaven and sighing, you had to be there to see that. How about the transfiguration? Peter was there. On the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus walking ahead, that was someone who was there who could record that little tidbit for Mark to pass on or tell Mark that. Mark addresses his readers directly through Jesus' word and with the use of rhetorical questions that are addressed to the reader. Check out Mark 4:41 for that. And so these sort of writing techniques give you the feeling that you personally are interacting with the story. And it also impresses the reader with the need to respond to what the story is presenting. And that's the key, is that Mark puts you in the center of this story, and then you've got to make up your mind about who do you say that Jesus is. Okay? And so he pulls you into the story and puts you in a position where you've got to make your own decision. And so Mark wants his believers to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and he wants you to make the decision to follow him just like he made that same decision. Here's something also interesting about the Gospel of Mark. Candor marks the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't glorify the disciples, but he records them doing some particularly unflattering things, such as criticizing Jesus. Never a good idea to criticize the boss. He also describes the hostility of Jesus' family members toward him. He stresses Jesus' human reactions and emotions, like in Mark 3:5, where Jesus is both grieved and angry, where he sighs deeply, or where, like in Mark 10:14, he's indignant. And so that candor, again, puts you in the position of being right there in the middle of that story. Okay? And the next point is Passion Week. Almost a third of the Gospel of Mark is taken up with the Passion Week. And why? Well, he's writing to a group of people who are suffering persecution, and so it's not surprising that he would include in there what happened to Jesus in terms of the last week of his life. And, you know, it's not just the last week of his life that Mark records the most suffering in, but you see suffering as a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark implies that faithfulness and obedience as a disciple of Jesus will inevitably result in opposition, and it'll result in suffering, and it may even result in death. And so this is an emphasis that would have especially ministered to Gentile believers in Rome who were undergoing their own persecution. Okay? So as you think through the Gospel of Mark, the king is identified as a servant. He came to not be served, but to serve. Writing to a Gentile audience in Rome, likely. Emphasis on Jesus as a man of action. Emphasizing the miracles and whatnot, the breathless eyewitness account that puts you right in the middle of the gospel, and then finally the emphasis on the Passion Week that would have spoken particularly to a Gentile Roman audience that was undergoing its own persecution. That's the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Luke. Here's a picture taken in a little first century reenactment of what life in Nazareth would have been like in the first century, okay? So they had shepherds out in the fields tending their flocks. They showed you what a first century sheepfold would have looked like, and you could see from that sheepfold how the shepherd lying across the gate to the sheepfold would have been the ultimate protection for the sheep, okay? And we start with the key idea of Jesus being depicted as the Son of Man, okay? And why does that fit with the Gospel of Luke? Well, it's interesting that even if you go to Mark 3:38, let's do that right quick. In Mark 3:38, you see the end of Luke's genealogy. It begins in verse 23. I'm sorry, I said Mark. Thank you. Yeah, Luke 3. We're on the Gospel of Luke. And so the genealogy of Luke's genealogy of Jesus begins on in verse 23 of chapter 3 and concludes in verse 38. And it goes the opposite way. It goes from Jesus backwards. And look where it stops. It starts with Adam and emphasizing again the idea that Jesus was the Son of Man, and he goes all the way back to Adam as the first man. Luke, one more thing about the Son of Man. The key verse I would pick is Luke 19:10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to serve the lost." And it's only fitting with Luke being the, both a historian and a physician, and also he was a Gentile. He is likely the only Gentile author of Scripture, okay? And so it's not surprising that he would emphasize Jesus as the Son of Man. And it's not surprising that he would also emphasize outsiders. This is the one I skipped over here. That... what is the ultimate outsider? Well, it's the lost. And who else does Luke emphasize in his gospel? Well, he emphasizes the role of women in Jesus' life. Children, Gentiles, the lost, the people that would have been overlooked in polite Jewish society. Okay? And so he... shows and focuses on Jesus' concern for all people, especially for the outsiders. And so as a physician and historian and Gentile, we know from Colossians 4:14, it identifies Luke as a physician. And just from reading the history that's included in the Gospel of Luke, we know that he was a first-rate historian as well as a master of the Greek language. He writes beautiful Greek, okay? He composed what is the longest book in the New Testament, and together with the book of Acts that Luke also authored, it comprises about 27% of the Greek New Testament. So Acts and Luke is the longest book, Acts the third longest, and Matthew is sandwiched in as the second longest book, okay? And so Luke, as a historian, he tells us right up front in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, and turn over there right quick, and you'll see that he identifies his purposes in writing this gospel. So from the outset, he is telling us that he is going to do an orderly narrative. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so he's writing an orderly account so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things they've been taught. And he is intending to represent Jesus as the Son of Man rejected by Israel, which caused Jesus then to preach the kingdom to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Okay? And so Luke's gospel gives the reader a more comprehensive grasp of the history of the period than any of the other gospel accounts. He presents more facts about the earthly life of Jesus than the other gospels. He also relates certain events in Jesus' life to secular history. You can check out Luke 13, 1 through 5 for that. And interestingly, the center section of the Gospel of Luke is sometimes called the travelogue, and it describes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it encompasses from about the end of chapter 9 all the way through the middle of chapter 19 when he finally arrives at Jerusalem, sometimes called the travelogue. Nobody knows what Luke's educational background was, but he clearly had training in Greek composition as well as medicine, and he had a talent for writing. It's interesting that he uses many words that the other gospel accounts, the other gospel writers don't use, and these words show a wide literary background as well. And not surprisingly, he uses several medical terms that are unique to the gospel of Luke, and interestingly, he uses several theological terms that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. In fact, his use of Semitic phrases and all shows that he knew the Hebrew Old Testament very well. We know from the epistles that Luke accompanied Paul on some of Paul's missionary journeys. And at other times when he wasn't with Paul, he was sent as Paul's emissary to, or Paul's representative to one or another of the churches that Paul had founded, and it's likely that Paul may have been the primary source for Luke's information. Okay, so Peter was the likely source for the Gospel of Mark, and Paul may well have been the primary source of information for Luke's Gospel, and then also for the book of Acts as well. The next point, Luke emphasizes parables. Mark emphasized miracles, Luke emphasizes parables, and in fact, he includes about 20 parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, and obviously includes a bunch of parables, but 20 of them are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And as we think about parables, I want to just spend a second talking about, you know, what makes up a parable, and what is the author trying to do with a parable. And so you have to keep in mind that a good parable creates distance, and that space gives you a chance to think about what Jesus is teaching through the parable. A good parable provokes, causes you to think, and then it also appeals to change your way of thinking, okay? Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? What causes you to think about that? Well, the Jewish guys that you would have expected to be the heroes of the story passed by on the other side. And who's the hero of the story? A hated Samaritan. And it would cause his audience to have to stop and think. It would definitely have provoked them, but it would also appeal to them to change their thinking. And as you'll remember, the lawyer who had prompted the exchange answered that, hey, it was the Samaritan who demonstrated what it meant to be a neighbor. Okay? And so bear that in mind as you think about parables. They give the reader a chance to reconsider one's way of thinking without making you feel defensive. It provokes by requiring new thought patterns, and it appeals in calling us to make decisions that line up with Jesus' point. And so I want to give you five principles that are not true of every parable, but in general terms, you can find these in the parables that Jesus teaches. And so first, they're stories taken from everyday life that seek to change behavior and create disciples. And so that was one of the things I saw most vividly at this Nazareth village, this reenactment village. Because as you were walking along, you could just see how Jesus used his surroundings to tell the parable of the soils, for example. Because you could see a hard path that we were walking on. And over here, you could see thorns growing up beside the path. And right beside it would be some rocky soil. And then right past that is a field that's good soil where they're actually raising a crop. And you could see how Jesus would just be walking along using the things that his audience would be able to see to make those parables come to life. Okay? So they're stories taken from everyday life. So that's point one. Second, they tell about God and his kingdom, the new reality that God seeks to establish on earth. Third, they create interest by drawing the hearer into the story to deal with a particular situation. You know, there's a man traveling along on the road to Jericho. That's a road that Jesus's hearers may well have traveled many times themselves. And they knew it was a treacherous road. And they knew what could happen. And so they were drawn in as Jesus would tell the stories. And the fourth point is that they contain elements that shock and surprise. The hero's a Samaritan. And they do that, the stories in, did that to cause the audience to reorient their thinking and behavior. Okay? Story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay? Obviously, the first century Jewish society was said, hey, obviously the Pharisee is going to be the hero of this story because we all want to grow up and be like Pharisees. They didn't look at them like we do today, okay? Because they didn't know the rest of the story. But they were the ones that Jewish folks held in high esteem. But in that parable, who's the story? Or who's the hero of the story? It's the tax collector that they would have hated. So that's point four of the elements that they would cause shock and surprise that forces the audience to reorient their thinking. And then here's something I find particularly helpful, and that is that usually the crucial matter is right at the end. Okay, so read the end of the parable. Okay, so I hope those things will help you as you read through parables, remembering that Luke includes 20 unique parables and really focuses on parables as one of the significant things in his gospel. And, you know, in fact, some of the most memorable parables are in the gospel of Luke. You know, we've talked about the Good Samaritan, or how about the prodigal son, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Some of the parables in Luke really will capture your attention. Okay? Something else that Luke does in terms of the themes and the particular things that he emphasizes include things like forgiveness, huge emphasis on prayer, and you'll see that same thing repeated in the book of Acts. He focuses on material things. Some commentators refer to Luke 16 as the money chapter, because he writes a lot about the use of money and wealth. And then he also focuses on the joy that accompanies salvation and the joy that accompanies faith. The final thing I picked for the Gospel of Luke is his use of questions. Okay, so when you go to the doctor, what happens? The doctor comes in and she asks you 1,000 questions. That's just the way doctors roll, okay? And so it's not surprising that Luke uses the device of questions throughout his gospel. In fact, I've counted over 100 questions in the gospel of Luke, and you can trace the flow of the story of Luke by simply looking at the questions, okay? It's not surprising for a physician to ask a bunch of questions, okay? So here are the things for the Gospel of Luke. Key idea, Son of Man. What was the key idea of Matthew? King, okay? Everybody, king. In the Gospel of Mark, the key idea was servant. And the key idea here is Son of Man. And Luke 19:10 is a key verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And not surprisingly, when we're focused on the lost, the audience, outsiders, okay? The author, a physician, excellent historian, also a Gentile. Not surprising he would focus on both Jesus as the Son of Man and also on the outsiders. His emphasis, as opposed to Matthew's emphasis of teaching, his emphasis is parables. Mark's emphasis, miracles. Okay, and the distinctive for the Gospel of Luke, the use of questions. All right, here we are at the Gospel of John. This is a picture of a first century tomb, and you can see a little channel in front where a stone would have been rolled up to cover the tomb. I don't know if this was Jesus's tomb. I think that's kind of unlikely, but it is an excellent depiction of what Jesus's tomb probably actually looked like. You can go in, you have to stoop down, you can see where there was a carved out space for the body to be laid, and it gives you a sense of what a first century tomb might have actually looked like. All right, so the key idea for the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Son of God. John stresses the deity. It runs from the beginning with the Word becoming flesh to the end, where Thomas confesses that Jesus is his Lord and his God. So throughout, we see Jesus depicted as the Son of God. The emphasis, I've shared this with you before, about 93% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique. It's different from the other three Gospels, and he focuses more intently on Jesus' deity. They all depict Christ as God, but John especially focuses, on his deity. So, Son of God, 93% unique. The third idea I want you to take away is his purpose. Let's turn to John 20, 31. This is what I would pick as the key verse of the book. And John 20, 31 is one that you need to burn in your memory, because John is writing, as he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what the Gospel of John is all about, that we might examine the claims of Christ, the depiction of him as the Son of God, and that we might come to the realization and the point of belief where we say, I can trust my life to this one. Because at the same time he was 100% man, he's 100% God. Okay? The purpose statement for the Gospel of John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John's unique purpose also accounts for the selection of the material that he includes in his gospel. And so listen just for a second to the things that are not in Jesus's, in John's gospel. No genealogy, no real birth story, no baptism, no story of temptation, no exorcising demons, no parables, no transfiguration, no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, no ascension. He is focused on primarily on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, on the Jewish feasts, on Jesus' private conversations, and then most importantly, on the preparation of his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17, we see the upper room discourse, another one of the great discourses of the Gospels. Okay? He focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, the Jewish feasts, Jesus' private conversations and his preparation of his disciples. See particularly chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. The key word in the book, the word believe, the verb believe, it's in the book over or approximately 98 times. You know, what's really interesting is that the noun form belief, the Greek word pistis, is not in there at all. And so what does that mean? Well, I think this shows that John wants to stress the importance of active, vital trust in Jesus. Believe is an action verb. It's not something passive. It's something to characterize our lives. And it's to be a point of action. An active, vital trust in Jesus. Other key words that John focuses on are witness, love, abide, light, life. As you think through those, you can just see different verses pop to your mind in the Gospel of John. And each of those words identify important themes in the Gospel of John. Okay, the next point I would call to your statement, or to your mind, is three sets of seven. And we'll see John use three sets of seven again in the book of Revelation. But here the three sets of sevens are the seven I am statements, the seven signs. In fact, the chapters 2 through 12 is sometimes called the book of signs. And then finally, seven witnesses to who Jesus is. Okay, and so I want to spend a few minutes talking about each one of those. The seven I am statements. Okay, you've undoubtedly heard some or all these talked about. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate or door. Think about that sheepfold and the shepherd lying across the entrance. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, as he's visiting with Mary and Martha. Particularly, I think that's a comment directed to Martha as they are lamenting the loss of their brother Lazarus. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6, probably a verse you know. And then finally, I am the vine. Okay? And so this little sentence at the end that doesn't make any sense is a memory device I use to help me remember the seven I am statements. Blue lions go south running with vigor. I am the bread of life, light of the world. I am the, I am the gate. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Okay? And so there's nothing magical about that little sentence, but I challenge you to come up with something that helps you remember what those seven I am statements are, because they will reveal to you who your Savior is. Okay? Now, he's not a literal bread, piece of bread, but he is a figurative bread in the sense that he satisfies and he gives life, and he is sufficient for our needs. And the same thing, you can work through each one of those I am statements. They are powerful statements that you need to know. And so come up with your own mnemonic device or use mine. I started using this years ago, and I may not be able to call through each one of those when I'm just, you know, reading along. But if I think blue lions go south running with vigor, I can remember what those things are. Okay? The same thing's true of the next set of seven signs, where these were Jesus' calling cards at the Messiah. He did these things to authenticate his message that he was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed the promised Messiah. Okay? And so, turning water into wine at a wedding, or healing the royal official's son in 4 right after the dealings with the Samaritan woman, healing the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, each one of these things are things that demonstrate that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, the Son of God. Feeding of the 5,000, that's the only one that's in all four of the gospel accounts. Walking on the water, healing the blind man, and then, of course, the raising of Lazarus. And there's my sentence for that. Wild squirrels inhabit forests with brown leaves. Again, each one of those is authentication of Jesus' message. So worthy of you committing to memory. And then finally, the third set of sevens are seven witnesses to who Jesus is. And they start with John the Baptist identifying him as the Son of God. Nathanael says that you are the Son of God, the King of Israel, after Jesus tells him what he had been doing. Peter comes through again, the Holy One of God. Jesus himself identifying himself in John 10 as the Son of God. You know, people today say, well, he never really said he was God. Well, it was clear that his opponents understood when he claimed deity. Okay, you see that in several different times in Jesus' life. And Martha identified him as the Christ, the Son of God. The great declaration for Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas gets a bad rap, but then he comes through with one of the great declarations of who Jesus is. And then finally, John himself in chapter 20, verse 31 that we looked at identifies him as the Christ, the Son of God. And so over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, you see that these witnesses, including Jesus himself, identify Jesus as the Son of God. All right, so in closing, let me just give you a little quote from one scholar. He describes the fourth gospel as the simplest and yet the most profound of the Christian gospels. And in fact, the Greek itself of this gospel is every seminary student's delight because it is so much easier than each one of the other gospels. You know, you get to the Gospel of John and you just go, oh man, I can actually translate this, okay? But the thinking, the theological thinking in the Gospel of John is profound because it is identifying Jesus as the Son of God. All right, so our summary, key idea, Son of God. Okay, can you do all four of them? Matthew? Mark? Luke? John? Okay, can you see the symmetry there? You go King, Servant, Son of Man, Son of God. There is some symmetry to the gospel depictions of Jesus. Okay? Does that make sense? If you will keep those key ideas in your mind as you're reading through each of the different gospel accounts, it will help you bring into focus what the author is doing with each different episode. Okay? How is this episode in Matthew revealing that Jesus is the King? How is this episode in Luke depicting that he is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost? How in the Gospel of John is this advancing John's argument that Jesus is the Son of God? If you keep that in mind, you will have understanding of what's going on in each one of the different gospel accounts. 93% unique in John. John 31, we've covered. I love the key word, believe. It's an active belief. It's not a passive belief. It's a belief that causes you, once you put your trust in Christ, to do things, okay? To live out what he's calling you to do. And then finally, the emphasis of the three sets of seven, the I am statements, the signs, and the seven witnesses. Okay? How are we doing time-wise? Oh, we got 5 minutes. All right, so what sort of questions do you have? Yes, sir.
Is Son of Man
That's a great question. The question was, how does the term or the description of Christ as the Son of Man connect with Christ as the Son of God? That is a great question. That is a deep theological question right there. And I think the easy answer is that Jesus was the only 200% person, because he was 100% God, and at the same time, he was 100% man. And so, therefore, he was the acceptable sacrifice to take our place on the cross because he was 100% man. Okay? And so the connection is that these were the two natures of Jesus in one person. He is all God, fully God. You know, read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 for a depiction of who Jesus is in his full theological glory. At the same time, he was 100% man, and so he was the suitable substitute to take my place. Hebrews says that he was fully man and tempted in every way that we're tempted, okay? And so I think that's where the two connect. There's a fancy theological term for that. It's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and it means that in one person, two natures were joined together, and he was fully man at the same time he was still fully God. Now, if you get a little further and you start reading in Philippians 2, and you come across things like the kenosis, where Jesus voluntarily shielded some aspects of his deity during his incarnation. We're way beyond where we need to be in this class, but it is fascinating to contemplate and something that, you know, is way beyond my feeble mind to try to put together. But Son of Man means underscores that he is 100% man. At the same time, that title comes from, anybody know where? Daniel 7. There is a description of one who is called the Son of Man, and it is a description of divinity, someone who is divine, okay? And so there is a connection even from the book of Daniel between the human aspect, Son of Man, and the divine aspect. That Jesus is the Son of God. And so by saying he was the Son of Man, and I should have added that this was his favorite description of himself. He used it over 80 times of himself in the Gospels, the title Son of Man. He's identifying with us, but there's also the Daniel hint that, hey, this is a divine guy. This is a unique person of history. Okay? Great question. Thanks for asking that. Who else? Yes, sir.
You had said Luke got his account from Paul.
Uh-huh.
Who might Paul have gotten his account from, since it's a lot of first person? Paul's not one of the original.
That's a great question. Thank you for asking that. The question was, if Luke got his account from Paul, and we suppose that, you know, we don't have, you know, clear historical evidence, but scholars think that that is a likely source. Who did Paul get his account from? Okay. And whoever said it back here, who said that?
Jesus
is the right answer. I think that Paul had time directly with Jesus. He was gone for 3 years in Arabia, that we don't know exactly what he was doing. Scholars speculate that he may have had his own little seminary as Jesus explained to him what was going on in, you know, with all the great learning that Paul had as a Pharisee. He was explaining what the Old Testament meant and how it was fulfilled in himself. That is totally speculation. But it is likely we know that he had a divine encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it may well be that he got it from Jesus. He also hung around with the apostles. Okay, and so he went to Jerusalem and he spent time with Peter and the other apostles. And so he obviously could have had interaction with them as well. Yes, sir.
Except doesn't he clearly state that he did not get his gospel from the others, that he knew that and had that when he went to talk to them?
Well, it doesn't mean that, thanks for making that point. Did y'all hear what he said? he was raising the idea that Paul makes the point that he didn't get his gospel from the other apostles. Well, that didn't mean that he didn't get other facts about the life of Jesus from the apostles. Okay, so think about Luke 2. You know, Luke 2, when you think Luke 2, what do you think? Christmas story, right? Well, obviously, Luke got that from someone. Did he talk directly to Mary? Maybe. He may well have. He may have gotten that part of the story straight from Mary. You know, we don't know. That's nothing but speculation. But it, obviously, he got it from someone who knew what happened there. He was obviously writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, he had the best possible fact checker guiding him. But it's likely that he talked with those who had been around Jesus, and he may have gotten some aspects of his information from them. You know, bottom line is we don't know exactly, okay? But keeping with the doctrine of inerrancy, we can trust that the Holy Spirit didn't make mistakes as he recorded evidence in material in Luke's orderly account of the life of Christ. So those are great questions. What other ones do we have? Yes, ma'am.
If you're pointing a new believer to one of the Gospels to start, what would you think?
Well, I think the easy answer is John. Okay? I can't quantify the number of people that I have heard their stories and they came to faith by reading the Gospel of John. You know, it points directly to Jesus as who he is, the Son of God. That said, I would have to say that I love the Gospel of Matthew. I think that Matthew writes with a humility that is in keeping with his status as a tax collector. He calls himself a tax collector in that gospel directly, and he writes in such a way that he's pretty hard on himself. But at the same time, he writes with a real insight into Jesus as the King. And ultimately, I'd have to agree with Wagner. My favorite gospel is the one that I'm reading right then. So they're all good for a new believer to know. But starting with the Gospel of John, I just don't think you can go wrong there. Anybody else have an answer for that? Okay, what other questions? Are we tired and ready to go home? Okay. Hey, thanks for hanging in there. Next week, we're going to be talking about the book of Acts. And we'll be focusing on the epistles, and we will pay particular attention to Romans and the book of Hebrews. Let me pray for us before we head out of here. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to come together as a group of folks who want to know more about your word. And Father, may this word be a light to our paths. And may it be something that we use to share with others. May it motivate us to live in accordance with the things that Jesus has taught and the things that he has commanded us to do. And may it be a cause of hope and rejoicing and joy in our lives. And so thanks for these friends and for their good attention and for their willingness to give up a good Thursday night to learn more about you and your son and your word. I'm grateful, Father. Amen.